Galatians chapter 1, and I'll begin to read it, verse and following, as we look at this little epistle called the battle cry of the Reformation. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. For I do and now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop right there in that verse. Now, as we continue in our study together, much can be said, and much more can be gleaned from our understanding of the direction of this epistle and the Holy Spirit as he wrote to the churches, those new churches, those churches that were begun by the efforts of the Apostle Paul that scattered across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that the area known as Galatia. Now again, we recognize that this is not just directed to one individual church, it's directed to another church, to a number of churches, and all the churches of Christ in the defense and proclamation of the gospel and the faith once delivered unto the saints. This book is as relevant today as it was written, because we recognize the same problems and the same false teaching, the same heresies that were present early on in this era of the New Testament have been present continuously and are present once again, particularly, which surprises, it should surprise us, in churches that are labeled as Reformed or Calvinistic churches. Once again, it's a hot topic, if you want to call it that, this epistle to be read and to be studied and to be reviewed, as we see this clear and forthright defense of the clarity of the gospel, the integrity of the gospel, and the great doctrine of grace and justification by faith alone. Now, after Paul has, and we could have, as I approach this again this week, I recognize that more could have been said, or more can be said, regarding verses 3 to 5 in this common exhortation and salutation, this benediction of blessing that begins this epistle and many of the epistles or letters that Paul has written to the churches, particularly when we looked at verse 4, and where and Paul begins, he's using, of course it's the Holy Spirit through him, he's setting in motion and setting a solid foundation concerning this, the glorious and free salvation that God has extended as it is deliverance and being rescued from our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we can see that. And you can emphasize that again and again, and the emphasis should be heard and reviewed among us constantly as we recall and give thanks for our glorious salvation. And at the end of this verse 4, we could have looked at according to the will of God and our Father. We know everything. Anything that's being done will be done and should be done, of course, is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Look to the Bible, and there we have the will of God. And then, of course, much could be made of the final verse of the salutation to the glory of God. Remember when we read and we began our study of the book of Revelation, and as we made our time and our effort to go through chapter, verse, early on in the fourth chapter, we had that beautiful verse that speaks of the glory and the praise that belongs to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read, and we continue to read the fourth chapter, the 11th verse, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The first question and answer, the shorter catechism, sums up the Lord's good pleasure for His created universe and for our lives in particular as Christians. We seek the glory of God. And everything that God has done and is doing and will do throughout history is going to bring glory to Himself in salvation or judgment, in heaven and in hell. Everything redounds to His power, His glory, His wisdom. And alone we owe to Him everything. And so certainly you could have, and we have time, from different passages of Scripture, recognize this principle that runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible and is no less present here. But I've chosen to move on. I've chosen to move on very slowly. And so that which I'm about to say and will say, Lord willing, in this period of time together, might seem less as the focus of the attention of this letter and these verses. We'll get there. We'll get there. But there, as he speaks of the glory of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, the extent of the gospel, the integrity of the gospel, and how he is surprised. He's writing to the church. And there are a number of things, particularly in relationship for our understanding of the, first of all, the nature of the church and the extent of the church and the makeup of the church, that though they're not explicitly drawn out in this passage, they're certainly mentioned. And by way of passing, it would be good for us to take note of those things. So as we move on, and that's what we're doing slowly this morning in verse 6. We're not going to get very far from verse 6. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Now, the question is, who is Paul addressing in this letter? And why is he expressing this amazement and disappointment? And why is he, by the Holy Spirit, being led, of course, to answer it forthrightly before this false teaching and heresy begins to grow and grow and grow. Recognize first that he's writing to these individual churches. Now, we have dealt already with a number of churches, some of those being in the very area that Paul is addressing this letter. But remember, this letter is coming early on in the ministry of Paul. It's after his second missionary journey. He's summering in Corinth. These are first generation of believers. These churches were largely started by the Lord through the efforts of the Apostle Paul. So there's certainly some immaturity in these churches. They're new believers. But yet Paul is expressing amazement at what is taking place. Now, he addresses these churches as believers, recognizing within the local churches of Christ in that day, in any day, there can be and is a different amount of knowledge and maturity and sanctification because of the very nature of men. Now, he addresses them as an organic whole. And you can see that all through Scripture. When we turn over to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, and when we read of the words that he writes concerning them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, he writes, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." The idea of sanctification here is they've been set aside by God in the redemptive work of Christ, set aside from the world, set aside from unbelief, set aside unto Him, unto God, to worship and serve Him all the days of their life. Remember, the word sanctified or separate can be used in many, many ways. We later on speak about sanctification, or the Bible speaks about sanctification in the lifetime of believers in their maturity. But it also, in the Bible, speaks about sanctification that we are already sanctified, set apart as Christians. But we need that continued sanctification. And notice, and of course we recognize, and we've seen for many times, you might have forgotten, but the word sanctification and the sanctify and the word saint are all based on the same Greek word, meaning to separate or to set aside. You've heard me say before, or you've heard other sermons, even way back in the Old Testament, when the word holy is used, and the angels in the book of Isaiah are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Again, the Hebrew word is the same as, different of course, but the same background of the Greek word, means to separate. God is so elevated from all that He has created, He's separate, separate, separate. Holy, holy, holy. That's incorporated in the understanding. Now, as you're familiar, and many of you certainly are familiar with 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you don't get very far in either epistle and recognizing the different problems that are found in the church at Corinth, problems that need discipline, problems that need to be addressed. There's a mixed multitude within the church. Just like the Old Testament, there was a mixed multitude that came out of Israel. And the Apostle Paul later on addresses this in the book of Romans, when he reminds us that within the body of Christ, or within the Lord's people, or the congregation of God, And there's always a mixed multitude. There's the true believers, the elect of God, and those who will be, by the grace of God, come to salvation, and those who are not. And so he says, not all Israel are Israel. And so you have within the confines and the context of Scripture, the Word of God that goes out and speaks to the churches of Christ, speaks, whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's the New Testament, speaks to the church visible, but speaks in terms of the nature of the elect of God, the invisible church. There's the church within the church. There's the elect of God. Over in the book of Hebrews, when we study the book of Hebrews, and we turn over there, and the Lord speaks about the believer's heritage and the blessedness that they have. They speak in the 12th chapter, verse 22, "But you're come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn." We're born again, we speak about in the Scripture, from on high. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul tells us, this epistle to Timothy, the Lord knows those that are His, the Lord knows those that are His. He has the seal. I'll get it right. He knows them with an everlasting love. He's not only familiar with them, but they belong to Him. And so this chapter in Hebrews is speaking about the nature of the church, the true church in its relationship of God. In other words, we're all that are Christians registered in heaven to the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. Written in heaven. But that true church, the true people of God, the elect of God, are always manifested on the earth in a visible way. And within that visible manifestation of the elect of God, you say, there will always be a mixed multitude. There's always going to be a mixed multitude. There are always those who will be in the church that aren't saved. That's the only way you can say it. The church is made up on earth, whether it's in the Old or New Testament, and we have to take the example and the pattern set to us by the Old Testament, by those professing the true religion and their children. That's who made up the children of Israel, the congregation of the people of God in worship and service. But within the confines, you have Jacob and Esau. And so the same thing in the New Testament. The church on earth is never pure in the sense, one, that even the elect of God, those that are saved, those who are regenerated, they haven't been glorified, have they? Have anybody been glorified here yet? Then you're not here. We haven't been glorified. We still have the taint and the possibility of sin. And the remnants of sin, though we've had the forgiveness of sin and the security of everlasting life. But also we have those who join themselves to the church, and they join themselves to the church because they think they're saved, or there's something that they desire to have some, and we see it in the book of Acts, some earthly benefits that they perceive the church to have. Oh, look, they have peace, they have security, so let's join. They're self-deceived. And then, of course, we recognize as we read continually through the scripture, there are false teachers that deliberately set themselves to come into the church. Paul in the book of Corinthians very clearly spoke to us of how Satan comes and his apostles, his followers, who make themselves into the apostles of light to deceive. Paul in the book of Acts, when he spoke to the elders at Ephesus, warned them about the wolves that would creep in to destroy the church. And then he even said, and of your own selves. Of your own selves. So you have those who are deceptive, those who have been deceived, and you have also, of course, the hypocrites that belong to the church. But when Paul, or when Scripture, when God addresses, whether it's in the Old Testament, we can take examples in the Old Testament, and we can take certainly examples of the New Testament, one of which I'm doing right now, as he addresses the churches, he addresses them as God's people. And so there are words of comfort, there are words of encouragement, there are words of instruction, but there are also words of rebuke and correction. There are words that call for discipline for those who either have gone astray or fallen into sin, or those who are within the body of Christ who haven't come to repentance and true faith. So he writes here to the Christians at Corinth, and there should be none of us who look at the church at Corinth as a perfect church. They're perfect, the elect are perfect in Christ, but only in Christ. So he says unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He calls them as saints. And so when, for instance, when you bring when I would read an apostolic scripture, an apostolic blessing, or pray in prayer, or pronounce the benediction at the end of the service as we are guided and directed and following the example of the New Testament, speaking in the name of Christ, administering in the manner which he has presented to us, we speak organically. We're not speaking and blessing those with peace, mercy, or grace that are outside the elect of God. We're speaking what? To the invisible church that is only manifested and is manifested visibly. So we can understand the nature of the church, and we have this teaching, visible and invisible. Now the problem, of course, now again recognize, why is Paul writing it? These could be immature Christians. He's writing to the churches. He hasn't given up upon any of them or all of them. He recognizes they're false teachers. The false teachers haven't increased in their numbers to overtake the church. Later on in Galatians chapter 3 verse 1, it says, you're foolish, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth. He recognizes that these are deceitful workers, and they're prone to lead people away, and certainly immature believers, or those who haven't really come and God hasn't dealt with them in his regenerating work, could follow the false teaching. Look later on in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, verse 10 and following, he says, I have confidence in you. So though we're going to begin, we haven't got there yet, But we're going to begin with some of the sternest words and rebuke being rebuffed and certainly hopefully be corrected in the proclamation and defense of the gospel. Paul is still writing to the believers amidst them. So he says there in chapter 5 verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none other wise minded, but he that trouble you, he will bear his judgment whosoever he be. And see, the word of God comes, and within the life of the church, things can take place, and things do take place. Paul again in the book of Corinthians tells us very clearly how there are divisions come upon the church, and these divisions, though he criticizes them, particularly when some say I'm an Apollos, I'm a Paul, etc., and wants to show the unity of the body of Christ, he also speaks about the divisions that are necessary to come and do come, because they expose those who are true believers. They expose those who aren't true believers. Don't we read, and haven't we read about those who later on the Apostle John speaks of in his epistles, and certainly we looked at it when we dealt with John's little epistles. In his first epistle, when he speaks about the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist that's already come, in verse 19 of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, I'm trying to give you all these verses accurately, because I do hear the fact that sometimes I hurry through these references so much to be saved. Somebody says, well, where were you? I got lost. Well, don't get lost. I'm trying to guide you and remember where you are, and recognize my brain and my words sometimes work. The two don't work, you know, together, and I rush ahead. So here we are in verse John chapter 2, verse 19, and you're familiar. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. So God has chosen at times to cleanse the church. To cleanse the church, because remember, the classic verse in Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for what? The first thing he says is doctrine, and then reproof and correction. Some, the Lord's people, will be submissive because their hearts have been made submissive and willing to the teaching of scripture. And when they fall into false doctrine or false practice, they hear the word of God and they have a correction in their life. Sometimes it comes with a rebuke, and sometimes there's spanking, just as a child has to be spanked. That's not popular today with the general populace or modern day teaching, but if you let a child do what he wanted to all the time, he's going to follow the inclinations of his heart, which are sinful. And are we going to let him go run in the street and get run over? Or do we have to grab him back and hold him tight and teach him? And sometimes, add the instruction of the hand to the bottom, so that he recognizes the nature. You know, discipline, one of the marks of the church is discipline. And people get, we've had people here that, what are you going to do to us? discipline is positive. It's not just negative. Most of the discipline that we have comes by the preaching of the Word of God. Again, that classic passage of Scripture that I referred to a moment ago from Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Goes on, and of course the next chapter, again to emphasize the doctrine of God first and foremost, and we recognize all practice comes from doctrine, doctrine always comes first, that the man of God, the person of God, would be instructed in righteousness. In the next chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, begin at verse 1, Paul writes, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead, as appearing in kingdom, preach the word. The instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." Because there'll come a time very early on, it appears. Very early on, this appears. We think Paul was probably martyred around 65 AD. These churches were established after 40 AD. So you have this period within, 10 years, somewhere around the end of the 40s or beginning of the 50s. After they'd heard the word of God, they began to slide. They were deceitful workers. And we'll say, as you study the book of Acts and you study Galatians and others, there arose a sect of Judaizers who didn't deny the work of Christ in his death, but wanted to add to that regarding salvation. And they would begin to dog, if you understand, or to follow Paul wherever he went, and make a following for themselves in the various churches. And Paul deals with it in the book of Galatians. He deals with it again in Corinthians as he defends his apostleship. But the doctrine of the Word of God. Now, why? Again, we go back to the two ideas that I'm presenting from this verse. That the words are to the church, and the scriptures to the church generally, but within the church, of course, we have a mixed multitude. Now, one of the things that a minister is normally, when he's ordained, certainly within Reformed churches, promises is to guard and defend the purity of the church. He does what he's able to do, and the elders are called to do so. And so they examine people, and that's all they can do, to look on the outside and hear the words, that they make a true confession of faith. But not one of us is able to look into the heart. We don't know if it's deliberately deceitful, or whether there's a deception in their mind, or whether it's a false teacher. So there's always the preaching of the Word of God and the doctrine of the Word of God to bring cleansing. We always must be concerned with the purity of the church and the fidelity of the Word of God. The fidelity of the Word of God. Didn't we deal with the churches in the book of Revelation? Were they perfect churches? No. But they were being called back. They were called back. So though you would deal with the best that you're able to, and there's a particular charge in this fourth chapter, we have reference to God who judges our hearts and our motives and our actions in regard to these things, to guard the purity of the church, so that the Anabaptist doctrine of a pure church is wanting. Pure church is wanting. That's where the Anabaptists developed, and then of course the Baptists developed along that line and refused to extend to the children of believers who were considered part of the congregation of Israel. And you could prove beyond doubt that that's the same way in the New Testament with the covenant of grace, until they come to a point that they are able to acknowledge Christ openly in confession. And all our belief and our practice of baptism has relevance here. And so the Anabaptists, out of which others came, said, well, we believe in a pure church, and the only way to guarantee a pure church is to have an adult, or somebody who's gotten to some age of accountability that's unknown in Scripture, and they confess Christ, and then they're baptized, and then it's a pure church. Well, that's ridiculous. Because it's not pure, because it's made up of people. And even Christians are sinful, so they're not pure in the sense of all their belief and practice. And secondly, all you have the mixed multitude. You have both the example of the Old Testament and certainly the example of the New Testament with false teachers. That all comes into relevance in our understanding in the nature of what we call the visible church, or the manifestation of the true church, the elect of God, the true believers on earth. They and their children. They and their children have always been marks of the church. And there's a way, of course, we take care of the children too. You know, they come of age. If they don't come of age and confess Christ, they never are moved up to communicant members and never vote, though they still come to church and come under the means of grace and the blessing of the preaching of the Word of God. And then when people confess the faith, whether young or old or in between, and then abandon the faith, we deal with that. And we ought to deal with that, because we recognize, according to the Scripture, that some churches, and our confession speaks of this as it draws from the Old Testament, and we saw it in the book of Revelation, when we studied the book of Revelation, when it spoke about those who called themselves Jews. They still saw themselves in a special revelation, a special relationship to God. We're still in God's favor, and yet we read that they were not following the Scriptures and following Christ, and so the Bible labels them as a synagogue of Satan. When a church gives up, or anybody locally or nationally gives up its fidelity to the Word of God and the practice of the Word of God and the worship of God, the marks of a true church are the preaching of the Word of God and the proper administration of the sacraments and discipline, or the worship of God. When we abandon the nature and the content and the essence of worship, and it's largely because we have abandoned the Word of God, no matter what we call ourselves, a kangaroo or a rabbit, doesn't matter, we cease to exist as a true congregation of the people of God. And that's what the Reformation was all about. The church, both in worship and in doctrine, had departed from the faith once delivered in the saints. And so the obligation of those who truly confess Christ, the Church of Christ, which was in the visible Church of God that became apostate, had the obligation to continue, and they separated from apostasy. They separated from apostasy, and that has been the nature and character of the true church in the unfolding of history. Now, I say all that. I say, well, how did we get there? Well, I got there because one of the main functions of the church as the people of God, of course, is worship. Now, what is worship as we characterize worship? But it's instruction. It says we need to be instructed. Those who haven't been instructed need to be instructed. Those who are immature by matter of years or by matter of confession need further instruction. Those of us who have been instructed all our lives need further instruction. We need to be reminded of these things because the nature of the church is to teach or to preach the Word of God. So you say, well, you know, I knew all these things. Well, too bad. Maybe somebody else didn't know them. Maybe you needed to be reminded again. And so Paul is writing this. And remember, the chief reason that Paul is expressing amazement, this is his first epistle. There was no 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, no Ephesians, no Colossians at this time. There was no Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. The Word of God wasn't complete. So you can understand how these Christians needed that foundation and reference in that particular time and century, and how easy it was for false teaching and false doctrine and for things to slip away. There were those who were willing to follow this because they were confused. It was complexing. These weren't people who were saying, well, we're not Christians. They were saying, well, we're Christians, but you need to believe this. Then there were those that are, and there are always those that want to keep the ship afloat and ignore the problems and to accommodate everybody that comes along and just be happy together and not threat. There are always those. And certainly there were others. How did Paul know this? There's been a delegation sent to report these things. And of course this comes in line with what we've read, and we've read so many times from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It's a warning, an instruction. And again, it's written to the people of God. Therefore, we ought to give the heed, more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. They needed to hear this. They needed to hear it. And of course, God in His providence would bring forth the rest of the revelation that His standard would be complete. And that it would be read, and that it would be preached, and they would be instructed, and they would be edified, and they would be corrected, and they would be rebuked, and then continually, the Word of God. For if the Word spoken by angels, and He's given an example, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And I often gave the illustration when we studied this book before and when we have made reference to this passage, the pictures given to us of a boat or a ship that's tied to a dock and it slips away. That's the idea in the Greek. It's not tied up firmly. When the water, you know, sometimes a storm comes and when the storm, oh, let's get ready for the storm. But just in the course of the day that gives way to the night, and the waves keep, you know, rolling along, doesn't even have to be a storm. But if we forget to moor it up safely to the dock and to secure it by the anchor, by the rope to the dock, or do it to, it's going to drift away, and it can be very quiet and very slow, and all of a sudden the person wakes up and he's in the boat and he's away out in the middle of the ocean without a paddle. What's he going to do? And the wave comes in and he's drowned. And so we have the importance and the necessity and the reason by the Holy Spirit that Paul is able to write, and he does write and speak to the church. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you. Not only removed from the doctrine and the teaching, but the teaching that comes from him, because the two are interrelated and connected. If you move away from the Word of God and fidelity from the doctrine of God and doctrine of Christ, you're moving away from the security of God himself. So the church needs to preach, proclaim clearly, forthrightly, as it explains and it defends continually the glorious God, the content of the gospel, the nature of the gospel. Because it's not only a part of the existence of the church, it's we are dependent upon it for our life. It's not only central to the church, the gospel, but it's essential to the church. Essential. The two things are important. It's central, but it's essential. Essential. We can't live without it, because if we attempt to do, we'll cease to be part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll let it slip away for the generation following. Let's pray.